I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Millions of Christians repeat these words every Sunday. As a young Episcopalian, I too said these words and believed them. But it was only after I became an Adventist that I really understood the connection between worship and creation. Today, as both a scientist and a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I would like to share my insights on the importance of recognizing that God is indeed the maker of heaven and earth. Let me share from my own experience. I first attended an Adventist school as a junior in college. I was a recent convert, won to the truth by the Holy Spirit, through a fellow student at a state university in California. The consistency of the teachings of the church with the Bible gave powerful testimony that this is where I belonged. Since I was a science major, it was particularly evident to me that creation was an inextricable part of the great controversy. Moving to an Adventist college was a major step. As a pre-medical student, I took a class called Philosophy of Science from Dr. Lloyd Downs. Some of you may know who he is. Noticing my keen interest in philosophy, especially regarding creation and evolution, Dr. Downs encouraged me to change my plans to become a physician and pursue a career as a science teacher and researcher. It was a traumatic decision for me. I can only share with you the grief, the angst that went through my soul as I made this change. I had already been accepted into medical school. That seemed like a straightforward course. But after hours of agonizing prayer, I made the decision that I would follow where God led, where this godly professor encouraged me to go. This professor who could talk openly about his faith in the classroom, and I have never looked back from that decision. As a teacher at Southwestern Adventist University in Keene, Texas, I have tried to do the same for my students as Dr. Downs did for me. I show them that science and faith can be integrated, that science should not be isolated from the central affirmation of our faith. Does that come home to you? With colleagues at Southwestern Adventist University and Southern Adventist University, I have been working on a special research project for the last 12 years. The goal is to explain what happened to 25,000 dinosaurs, each 30 to 40 feet long, whose bones ended up on what is now a cattle ranch in eastern Wyoming. Each summer, during the month of June, we travel to Wyoming, where we excavate 1,000 or more bones. We return them to Southwestern Adventist University, where we process them, clean them, label them, and collate them, curate them into our collection. And I will be saying more about that directly. In 2002, I received word from a teacher at Trinity Christian Academy, an exclusive Christian school in Dallas, asking about the possibility of joining us on our dinosaur research project for a few days. We assured them that we would be happy to have them and discuss the logistics. The leader told me he would want to come first and check things out. After all, these were Seventh-day Adventists, and they were strange people. They came, they checked us out very carefully, and they were stunned to find that we were friendly, spiritually minded Christians, and were accommodating rather than indoctrinating. And they've been coming ever since. Each summer, they bring 20 middle school students to learn what dinosaurs are and to learn what Seventh-day Adventists are as a subtext. Each year they leave with 20 students whose lives have been influenced for the better. In the words of the father of one of these students, a prominent Dallas businessman, who stopped by my office 3 years after his son had come to the Dinosaur Project, he said, "That experience changed my son's life. I cannot thank you enough for what you have done for him." Why do I tell you this? These fellow Christians were looking for scientists with genuinely open minds, people who were willing to consider all the evidence. They were thrilled to find teachers who challenged Darwin. They were pleased to discover real scientists doing real research who affirmed a recent creation in 6 literal days, not evolution over millions of years. They wanted to hear the evidence for a worldwide catastrophic flood, and we were happy to oblige them. Seventh-day Adventist schools everywhere have the opportunity to present the sort of education that will capture the attention of people like these teachers and students from Trinity Christian Academy. If we do, we really can be educational leaders. Now is not the time to back off, amen, to apologize, or to keep silent. But maybe you're not yet certain that creation is that important. After all, a lot of really intelligent people deny the biblical account, and some of them even make fun of the idea of believing what the Bible says. Let's take a quick look at what's at stake in this. This past year, I went through the whole Bible, beginning at Genesis and ending with Revelation, looking for texts that had to do with creation. I found 22 pages of single-spaced texts that talk about creation and the Creator God. 26 books cover this topic, and some of them, this is a major theme for the book. But what is its importance to us? Why does it matter so much? Number one, the basis of our worship is explained in Revelation 4:11, where we read that the 24 elders fell down to worship God, saying, "You are worthy, O God," and I love these words, "to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Creation is fundamental to worship. Read what Paul says in Romans 1:20-25. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God." What is the glory of God? It's his creation. That's what makes him God. "Changed it into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." You ever seen that story before? "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who changed the truth of God, his creatorship, into a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." See that? Worship is due to who created you. That's the basis, the biblical basis for worship is creation. If we have evolved, then worship is due to our ancestors, man and birds and four-footed things and creeping things. Thus, if God did not create us as he said he did, we have no basis for worshiping him. Not only worship, but our salvation is laid out in terms of creation. One of my favorite texts for this, there are many in the Bible that connect the two, is Isaiah 43:1, which I imagine many of you know. Thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, creation. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. Creation, redemption. Without the Genesis story of a perfect creation on a perfect earth, without the story in Genesis of a perfect creation and a perfect earth, with a subsequent fall leading to death, responsibility for sin rests with God, who chose to make man by the process of evolution, with sin and death an integral and necessary part of the process. That takes away entirely the need for a sacrifice as a remedy for sin, given to us who are wholly unworthy by a loving Savior. Without the story of Genesis, without a perfect six-day creation, we have no hope of redemption. Not only worship and salvation, but the whole concept of God, who God is, and whether His word is trustworthy, is invested in the fourth commandment. In Exodus 31, that's not normally where we turn for the story, but listen to what it says there. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. And when He had made an end of speaking with Him on Mount Sinai, He gave Moses 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Consider what this passage is saying. God wrote with His own finger in a tablet of stone. He wrote that He had created the earth in 6 days. It seems to me if God did not create in 6 literal days, but He said He did and wrote it with His finger in a table of stone, that would make God deliberately deceitful. If that were the case, what hope do we have that other things He said are reliable? Or perhaps God didn't really say that or write it in stone. Perhaps Moses made the story up that God created the earth in 6 days. But Moses was lying. And what hope do we have that other things Moses wrote are true in that case? The only reading of that passage that does justice to God and His integrity is the straightforward one. He told us precisely what He had done and then etched it indelibly in rock with His own finger. So the doctrine of creation is not just one among many important beliefs. Creation is about as fundamental as it gets. Creation is the foundation of our faith. Students of Daniel Revelation know that the remnant church is called into existence at the very time in Earth's history when a major new apostasy arises concerning origins. God's remedy was to bring into being a group of believers whose name, Seventh-day Adventists, emphasizes 2 cardinal doctrines, Christ's soon return and God's creatorship, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come." That's His soon coming. Judgment is not bad news, it's good news. It means Jesus is coming back. And worship Him. Worship has to do with Sabbath. Sabbath has to do with creation. Him who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. So what really happened in October of 1844? This audience knows all about the Millerite movement, the great disappointment, the new understanding of the heavenly sanctuary discovered by our spiritual forebears. I don't have to tell you about the beginning of the investigative judgment. But another profoundly important event occurred at the same time, possibly the same day, foreseen in the wording of Revelation 10:5-6. If you compare that text with the parallel text in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, you'll see that there's something added that is very timely in the Revelation text. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land, this is Revelation 10, 5 and 6, raised his hand to heaven and swear by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there shall be time no longer. That text about God's creatorship is not in the parallel passage in Daniel. That was added here in Revelation because this was the time of the great deception on origins. In 2009, the scientific world is marking the 150th anniversary of the publication of Charles Darwin's book, Origin of Species. But most people are utterly unaware of a blockbuster of a book that came out 15 years earlier in mid-October 1844. The book was entitled Vestiges of the Natural History of Creation. It was written and published anonymously by Robert Chambers, a British bookseller. In this 400-page work, it gives a comprehensive account of the origin of the universe, the origin of life, and even the origin of human beings without a God in a completely materialistic framework. This book was the first deliberate promotion of a godless theory of origins, and it came out in mid-October 1844. The book was an instant success, selling over 20,000 copies in 7 editions during the first 10 years, making it perhaps the best-selling book of the whole 19th century. It was widely distributed on the continent. It was read by poets and statesmen alike. Abraham Lincoln and Queen Victoria both had read the book. Physicist Sir David Brewster warned that this book, Vestiges, stood a fair chance of poisoning the fountains of science and sapping the foundations of religion. Darwin himself, who in July of 1844 had finished a manuscript and committed it to publication, was fearful. He was devastated by the publication of Vestiges, thinking he had lost his chance to get credit for the ideas he thought he deserved. A modern historian, James Secord, recently has written a treatise on Chambers' book, published in 2000. In the following passage, he spells out the sense of the importance of this work in changing people's minds about evolution. Where did the change take place? We often think it's Charles Darwin, but listen to this. He says, quote, "How did evolution gain this pivotal role in the public arena?" The answer turns out to have little to do with Darwinian biology. Little to do with Darwinian biology or Big Bang astronomy. Instead, the critical period is the first half of the 19th century, and the turning point is the response of readers to Vestiges. The turning point is what? The response of readers to this book published in mid-October 1844. So that is what happened on Earth in October 1844. God brought this people into existence at the very time when this new apostasy was thrust on the world. We are here to be the repairers of the breach, the restorers of paths to walk in. What impact has this church had on the advance of evolution? In 2004, I attended a special symposium on creation and evolution sponsored by the Geological Society of America at their meeting in Denver. It was a big deal. At this symposium, 2 separate speakers were considering the origin of the modern creation movement. Both of them showed a picture on the screen of the one person who had done more to advance creationism than any other in the era of evolution. Whose picture do you suppose was on the screen? Ellen G. White. I was thrilled. So what are we doing to promote creatorship of God? We can certainly honor him by accepting his word on the basis of the confidence we have in him. We're told in Hebrews 1:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are invisible. That means that we have to exercise faith to believe in God's creatorship. We ought to expect that. We ought to embrace it. But we can do more. Those of us who are scientists can carry our experiments out to try to learn more about the past history of the earth. And shouldn't these experiments give additional confidence to our understanding of God's word? If we use the information in the Bible to guide us as to what experiments might be interesting, who knows what results we might have as God opens his treasure house as he promised in Deuteronomy. A handful of Christians who are scientists, nearly all of them Seventh-day Adventists, have been pursuing these goals for many years. I will try to give you a little sample of these operations. I spent the month of May camped in a tent in the deserts of Utah, working with Dr. Leonard Brand, chair of the Division of Natural Sciences at Loma Linda University, and his students, on a project designed to look through the entire geologic column to see what we can learn about time and process, to see if the rocks tell us millions of years or tell us something about rapid, sudden sedimentation. We have long suspected that the rock record was not being read correctly by standard geologists, but now we are examining it with quantitative tools that will allow us to say something specific. I could share a fascinating progress report with you if we had time. For now, I can say that we are finding many indications that there are inconsistencies between the standard long-range model and what we are seeing in the field. Although it may be some time before we can properly prepare and publish this data, we will not hesitate to share it with our church family. I spent the month of June in a tent, camped in a remote region of eastern Wyoming, in the least populated county in the least populated state in the United States, where we've been excavating the remains of dinosaurs for over 12 years. We first began this project at the invitation of an affable Christian gentleman, rancher, who wanted the resources of his ranch to be used for science. A secular paleontologist had been working on the ranch, and when the ranch owner told him that he wanted him to share the idea of creation with young people he was bringing out to show dinosaurs to on his ranch, the secular paleontologist was incensed that he would have to say something about creation. He didn't even say he couldn't talk about evolution. He just says, I want you to tell them about creation. He left, and as he left, he shouted over his shoulder, this is the last day that science will be done on the Hansen Ranch. And one of his students had scrolled the same sentiment on a shack they left behind in the spray paint. That was a challenge we didn't take lightly. With the help of God, we set out to do excellent science that would be a credit to the God we worship and to the church we serve. It is risky to link small plans with a big God. He has taken us far beyond our aspirations and enabled us to pioneer new technologies involving high-resolution GPS that we can map the bones and build virtual quarries in our computers, reconstructions that have revolutionized the way paleontology can be done. We can view in the computer photographic images of our quarries with all the bones in place, even after the bones have been physically removed. As a result, paleontologists can now do something that they've always dreamed of, which is to see what the bones look like in the ground. We have presented our results yearly at meetings of the Geological Society of America and at the Society of Vertebrate Paleontologists. 4 years later, after we began, we were having lunch with colleagues, including a the head paleontologist of the Los Angeles County Museum. And when he found out where we were working, we were surprised. He seemed to know all about us. His comment was, "I hear that you're doing good work out there." The word "good" is circulating about us, in spite of the fact that these secular paleontologists know we are believers in the biblical account of origins and a global flood. Amen. That's not all. With my colleagues, we determined that the bones we excavated were not going to end up in a musky basement somewhere, as often happens with such things. We developed an online museum to present our findings to the paleontological community. Within 6 years, we had the largest collection of dinosaur fossils on the internet, the only collection on the internet that had pictures of all the bones. We thought we would list our museum, we were quite proud of it, on a government-funded site run by University of California, Berkeley, whose stated goal was to represent online all sites with fossil content. Although the Berkeley site contained many links, some of them were nothing more than Joe Smith's homepage with a couple of pictures of fossils. I sent our URL in anyway, and shortly thereafter received a letter saying that they had accepted our museum and it would be represented there. I waited a week or so and then tried to find it online. It didn't show up. So I wrote asking where the link was. To my astonishment, they said, "We were not supposed to have said your site was accepted. It is still out for review." 3 months later, I got a rejection notice saying that our site was neither scientific nor educational. It was a clear and blatant case of discrimination against us because of our personal belief in the Creator God. Nothing on our site advertised anything of our beliefs, but the whole community knows that we are creationists. Praise God. We had pioneered in the field of online museums. Our website had the largest collection of dinosaur bones on the internet and the only such site with photographs of all the bones. But we were not scientific or educational. To put it mildly, I was not pleased. But I was determined to do even more than the secular museum sites were doing. Since that time, we have developed techniques for producing 3D virtual reality images of the bones. In addition to the photographs, you can now see thousands of 3D images that you can take your mouse and rotate the bone around and see it from all sides. We gave a paper on this technique at the Geological Society of America meetings. We also, since we have developed these virtual reality maps so we could see all the bones in the quarry, we decided we would go one step further and allow those who were visiting our site to click on a button that will show them where the bone they're looking at was found in the quarry. So you can now do that. Any bone in the collection, you can click on the map button, and up comes a picture of the bone in the quarry with all the bones that surround it. No other museum site in the world, no other museum site in the world has these features. We went on to present 2 additional papers at national meetings of the Geological Society of America. We published a paper in a symposium volume on our website. We also have launched an educational site, sharing in philosophically neutral terms the excitement and interest of dinosaurs so that students can learn about dinosaurs without learning about millions of years in evolution. This is for public school children as well as our own. Many of you would enjoy visiting this site and seeing some of the neat things that are there. All this from a bunch of creationists at a small Seventh-day Adventist university in Texas. By the way, if you want to go to these sites, the address is SWAAU, Southwestern Adventist University, .edu. And you can put in front of that either fossil or dinosaur or dino dig, any one of those words to go to one of the sites. A dinosaur paleontologist, probably the best known dinosaur authority in the world, recently came to our campus to learn how to map quarries using the techniques we use. While he was there, we showed him our museum site and our educational site, and he had with him the director of one of the largest museums in the world. His response in an email was the following. He said, quote, "I was astounded. I have never seen before such precise and comprehensive data management system for field paleontology and for the lab. No other museum or university comes close for dinosaur digs." This is a guy that's been on major dinosaur digs all over the world. God has richly blessed us in this work. It's a testimony to His name that this recognition comes. During the last 2 weeks, just before I came here, I was camped in a tent high above the Arctic Circle, where the sun circled the sky overhead 24 hours a day. The temperature stayed at 0 degrees centigrade around the clock, and magnetic compasses pointed anywhere but north. We were looking at deposit that were supposed to be 17 million years old. These plants were unique. You could have built a house out of the wood or burned it in your fireplace. We got cones, frozen cones out of permafrost that we brought back to examine to see whether we can get living cells out of them or whether we can extract DNA. If we are successful, it will challenge the idea that these are 17 million years old. These and other projects have occupied our attention for a professional lifetime. We have found encouraging results from every project we've undertaken, giving us data consistent with our own model of Earth history and encouraging us to believe that there are lots of other answers out there yet to be found. Have we proved the biblical model of origins and the global flood correct? No, but that was never our intent. Science is not about proving things. It's about testing ideas with experiments. Ideas that correctly predict the outcomes of experiments that haven't yet been done are good ideas in science. So far, the biblical model of origins and a global flood provides a very good model. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Amen.
This media was produced by Audioverse for ASI, Adventist Layman's Services and Industries. If you would like to learn more about ASI, please visit www.asiministries.org. Or if you would like to listen to more free online sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.